When Jesus begins to speak, he starts with the word blessed. Then he repeats that word 8 more times, and then he repeats the same idea with different words. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I've been gripped with this truth this week, and I feel compelled to focus on it more before we go forward. Maybe it's because someone here might need it. Often it happens that way. I know what I need to think. I know I need it. I need to believe this. What would you think if I were to tell you that God's intention for your life, if you are a child of his, is to be eternally, gloriously happy? Let's think about that for a few moments. If you have children and you love them, what do you want for them? Do we not often say we just want them to be happy? And as Christians, we understand that their happiness needs to be based on a faithful Christian walk. So it's not happiness with nothing else, but it is happiness that goes through everything else. But even in this, don't we desire and pray for their happiness? We do not pray for their misery unless we are convinced that it's necessary for them to adjust their course of action so that they can be happy. All of us understand, even if we've never considered it intellectually, that we continually make decisions primarily based on what we think will make us happy. I came to Christ initially because I did not want to go to hell. Hell would make me eternally unhappy. And I did not want to be unhappy for eternity. So what God offered toward my happiness was better than what life without him held. I decided to follow Christ for my happiness. Obviously, there's more to the story than that. The real story isn't what God was doing. But nonetheless, where I was at, that's what I was thinking. Carla came to Christ because she believed that Christ loved her. That offer was one that appealed to her because she felt the need for that love. And she thought that love would make her happy. So she decided accordingly. We all have different stories, but if we reduce it down far enough, none of us came to Christ because we desire to be miserable and following Christ will make us miserable, but following Christ was more honorable than our own happiness. None of us made that decision. No, deep down, we all pursue happiness, whether we admit it or not to ourselves, and we do it all the time. Even as Christians, when we choose to sin, even though we may not understand that our sin might punish us later, or we understand that we want happiness now. We do not choose our sin because we look forward to God's disfavor or his discipline. We don't do it to tick God off or because we like the consequences of sin. We don't choose sin for that reason. We all make foolish decisions to pursue happiness by a means that God does not allow. And therefore, that means will only serve to ultimately make us miserable. But we're shooting for happiness, just temporary and against God's will. What I'm saying is that we all deeply desire our own happiness and we all orient our lives in that pursuit. It is a primary motivator. Now, somehow in the back of my mind, I have held this idea that the pursuit of happiness, basically making decisions based on whether that thing will make me happy or not, is a bad thing. Or at best, it's a mixed thing. I've held this idea without really being clear about it, you know how we can be with ideas, that a decision to follow Christ is more noble than a decision for my happiness. It's like a decision to follow Christ is on a higher plane than choosing for my ultimate happiness. And I've recently come to believe that that's an inaccurate way of looking at things. When God created us, he created us with the capacity for happiness. God created happy. He created us in a way that we would naturally pursue happiness and make our decisions accordingly. He made us that way. And that in itself is not bad. It is part of being human. The spiritual element of good and evil kicks in on how we decide what will make us happy. Do we believe that ultimately God is the source of all lasting happiness? And that only the happiness we experience in submission to his will is worth pursuing? Or do we believe that we can better decide what will make us happiest apart from our relationship with God, apart from his word, apart from his guidance? And what that boils, that's the word I'm looking for. What that boils down to is, do we have faith or do we have unbelief? You and I will make hundreds of decisions, even today. And all of them can be traced in some form or fashion to what we most believe will make us happy. Now, what happens if we don't believe that it's God that will ultimately make us happiest? What happens with our, what happens with our decision-making when we don't believe that it's God who is the source of ultimate happiness? Well, we might follow God, what God says, because we know we have to do the right thing. We're a Christian after all. But following him gives us little pleasure because we're doing it grudgingly with the suspicion that the world's way would actually produce more happiness for us than God's. You see what I mean? Why else would we be tempted to envy the wicked? Think about it. If you know that the path that you are on is leading to delirious happiness one day, and up until that day, we have foretastes of that happiness to come in Christ. If we really believe that, what do the wicked get for themselves that is not inferior to what we already have? Sure, maybe they get the lion's share of money, sex, and power, the things that typically drive people. But if we understand God, if we really get who he is, all that stuff is child's play compared to what we have now and we'll get later. Is that not all the reasoning from Scripture when you read Scripture? Is that not the appeal? Where are we ever compelled to resist evil even though it offers us something better? No, the reasoning is that we must trust God that what he offers is always better than what the forbidden fruit offers. We're compelled by the reasoning that God's way makes us happy. The devil's way often offers a thrill, but it's always followed by anguish of one form or another. Sin is simply deceptive. Sin is like that. What I'm trying to get at is that it's important that we understand and believe that the Beatitudes are directed to human beings who desperately want to be happy. Desperately and continually want to be happy, and they make all their decisions accordingly. And this God is telling them not that he intends for them to be happy, not only that he intends for them to be happy, but where the happiness is really found. This word blessed is a powerful word because it strikes at the heart of what we as humans want to be. We want to be happy. We want to be in a position of happiness. We want to be in a mindset of happiness. And ultimately, we want to be in an eternal circumstance of happiness. So the million-dollar question being answered by Jesus before he goes on to anything else, to tell us anything else, is to tell us who the people are on this planet who are the happiest. Blessed. At first, that seemed to me to be far-fetched. It seemed almost even sacrilegious. But I think that's only because I've not fully considered the implications of what God's word tells us about happiness. We've softened the words to where they don't mean what the original audience would have understood them to mean. Oswald Chambers did us no favors when he separated joy and happiness. And we've made the pursuit of happiness sinful because instead of clearly defining the pursuit of happiness apart from a relationship with Christ is sinful. Let me say that again. We have made the pursuit of happiness sinful. Instead of clearly defining the pursuit of happiness apart from a relationship with Christ is sinful. God never intended humans to live their lives in ways where they decide against their own ultimate happiness. He only intends that they trust God to be the source of all those things that will ultimately make us happy. If you see your Christian life as one counter to your own happiness, I mean, think about that a little bit. If you see the Christian life as counter to your own happiness, you don't have the fuel to live a faithful life. The results are going to be sketchy at best. God is calling you to happiness. And at its core is the happiness of God himself. And that was a remarkable thing to stumble across. A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. No religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. The most portentous fact that any man is, the most portentous fact about any man is not at a given time what he may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. I believe it's very important for us to understand what our God is really like in regard to happiness. It's scattered all through scripture, and yet somehow I have missed much of it. I guess I spiritualized it. Maybe you have too. Let's look at some scriptures that are almost shocking when you consider them. 1 Timothy 1:11 says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It is very odd, but many translations translate the Greek word used here for blessed as the word for happy, except when it refers to God. Same word. When it refers to God, they always use the word blessed. There's no good explanation for that. It's the word that the Holy Spirit chose in both cases, and it means the same thing. But for some reason, it seems unspiritual to say that God is happy. 1 Timothy 6:13 through 16 says this: I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So we see in verse 15, God who is the blessed and only potentate. God is who is the happy and only potentate. It's interesting to see what solid scholars, a lot of the ones that we trust, have said of God's happiness throughout the ages. I don't know how we've lost this. It's amazing how many times a lot of the ancients even have spoken of God's happiness. Charles Spurgeon said of 1 Timothy 1:11, the gospel is the gospel of happiness. It is called the glorious gospel of the blessed God. A more correct, and these are his words, a more correct translation would be the happy God. Well then, adorn the gospel by being happy, he says. In 1 Timothy 6:15, God is described as the blessed God. When we consider that means the happy God, it makes more sense when it says two verses later that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. This happy God gives us richly all things to be happy about, to enjoy, to have pleasure in. A happy God wants to be the source of a happy people. That's really the gist of it. If we just think about it even a little bit, we would conclude that God is inviting us, his people, into something he already has. How can it not be? We are created in his image. Part of that image is the capacity to have traits like he does. We have reason. We have emotion. We have a sense of moral rightness and wrongness. We have the capacity for joy and happiness. All of these things have been affected by the fall, that's for sure. But they reflect things about our maker. We still are in his image. How could God call us into happiness if he himself does not have it? Where does happiness come from if not from God's own character? John Piper says of 1 Timothy 6:15, he says, a great part of God's glory is his happiness. It was inconceivable to the Apostle Paul that God could be denied infinite joy and still be all glorious. To be infinitely glorious was to be infinitely happy. He used the phrase, the glory of the happy God, because it is a glorious thing for God to be as happy as he is. God's glory consists much in the fact that he is happy beyond our wildest imagination. Look at what Isaiah said about Christ. And Isaiah is clearly a prophecy about Christ. Isaiah 42. We all accept that as being a prophecy about Christ. Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. My elect one upon whom my soul delights. God's talking about Jesus. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Several times scripture tells us that the Father draws attention to his son with whom he is well pleased. That's how he words it, with whom he is well pleased. That is describing happiness. We would never think to separate these things. If you delight in a dear friend, that person makes you happy. When you see them, your heart cheers. Well, Christ coexisted with his Father forever. Do we really think that one day the Father suddenly changed and was all of a sudden well pleased with him? Of course not. None of us would imagine that. God is unchanging, for one thing. The Father was always happy with the Son. The fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the stuff happiness is made of. It can be no other. It is a joyful union. How can we imagine the wonderful qualities told to us about our God and not imagine that their fellowship is heavenly and full of joy, full of happiness? Look at what scripture says about Christ's happiness. John 17, 13, it says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Look at whose joy Christ wanted the disciples to have. He wanted them to have his joy, his happiness, his delight. And that's because he already had it. Christ already had his joy. He's wanting to share it. For John 15, 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Here we see that Christ makes it even more clear. He wants to give us his joy, the joy he has, so that it can become our joy. We often think that God wants to make us more righteous, more obedient, more godly, and so he does. But do we consider that he also wants to make us happier? It's what it clearly says. Then look at this parable that Jesus told, Matthew 25, 23. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The word picture Christ uses here for the reward given to the faithful servant is clear. He is calling the servant to come into this rich fellowship with the Lord in such a way that the Lord's joy, which the Lord already possesses, will be shared with his servant. Think about this. Who do you like being with most? Who do you like being with most? Grumpy people or happy people? We sometimes want to think that people respond to us for different reasons than what they really do. Most of the time, it's our actions and attitudes that create other people's responses to our actions and attitudes. Rarely have they picked our name out of a hat and said, I want to stay away from that person. I don't like that person. I just don't want to like them. We create responses in others largely by our actions toward them. And happiness is just one example. Now, who would want to be with a God that is only and always disapproving of them? No, we want to be with a happy God who wants us to share in that happiness. We want to go to a banquet where they're celebrating, not gloom and doom. And is that not exactly how God describes what he is calling us into? He wants us to have joy. But not only is it joy, it's his joy. It is joy that comes ultimately from him. That necessitates that this joy existed before we did. Jesus is a happy God. Have you ever considered how children gravitated toward Jesus? Why'd they do such a thing? Do you ever see children run to greet grumpy, gloomy people? I mean, they do that some. Kids are kind of dumb sometimes. But not consistently. Not consistently. They gravitate to happy people. People who express their joy with them. It's always fun to watch Carla with our grandkids when they first see each other. And it's true of every grandparent that I know of. That is the kind of thing that draws kids. It stands to reason that Jesus must have had that kind of draw. He must have known how to share his joy with even children. I'm not trying at all to say that this is all Jesus was. This is the only element. That would be a mistake. But I believe we must understand it is some of what he is. If he is calling us into his joy, he must possess joy for us to come into. And if he has it, we can assume it is greater than ours. It is perfect joy. It is perfect happiness. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And yet, I don't remember ever hearing that. It's been around. I don't know. Maybe I'm just dense to it. Does it scare you when you hear that Jesus wants our happiness? Does that scare you because you think that since such a happiness is available, somehow I must possess it. I must feel it. I must display it. And if I feel differently right now, then there's something wrong with me. It puts pressure on me. I'm afraid that I must have that joy, and I don't think I can do it. I don't think I can be happy like that. Well, the beauty of how we are made is that we do not need to fear the blessings that God has for us. We do not need to fear the blessings. If we will still our hearts of our fears, which Scripture continually tells us to do, we can receive these good things from Christ. He's not pressuring us to take these gifts. He is offering them to us because he loves us. We don't need to fear our failure to possess them by our efforts any more than we need to fear not receiving salvation because of our efforts. We receive them. We receive them. And how do we receive them? The answer is always the same. We receive them by faith. We believe that Jesus would not lie to us. Our feelings do. Our fears do. Our perceptions do. Our world does. Our enemy does. But Jesus does not. If we fixate our minds on things that we fear, we will fear. If we fear that this message from God is now a burden to us, now I must feel happy, but I can't see that happening, guess what? Fear will be the result. But if we'll come to Christ in trust, like John Piper was talking about, in prayers and supplication with thanksgiving, just being honest with God, just coming into his presence with that kind of honesty, we place ourselves in a spot where we are free to receive this happiness. We are free to eventually feel this happiness. We are allowed to feel this happiness. Emotions are not driven by our wills. They are driven by our beliefs. The answer to feeling right is not to try harder to feel something. It is to apply our minds to believing something. You never change your feelings by trying to feel differently. You change your feelings by thinking differently. What wonderful truth we're about to study in the following several weeks. The Sermon on the Mount is like a neon arrow that says, happiness is here. And it points to the Beatitudes, which are nothing more than a description of what a Christian is. Now, maybe all of us are thinking at this point, but what about sorrow? What about sorrow? What about misery? What about the pain I experience? I cannot pretend that this does not exist. I will not be fake. And that's good. That's wonderful. There is never a need for a believer to fake in one's relationship to God. It is not a virtue to pretend something before God that you know not to be true. So, who should we go to in order to find out how to handle this relationship between happiness and suffering? I think, you know, if I ask the question, I suspect most people will. I have an idea. As always, we have to go to the expert at living the Christian life, Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus was called a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. I think that's always a massive understatement. He was acquainted with grief. He had a pretty deep relationship with grief. He wept real tears of real sorrow. So what was life? What was life for him? You know, how do you say it? Was it a mixed bag where if circumstances were good, he had a sorrowless joy? But when circumstances were bad, he had a joyless sorrow? That's not what scripture tells us. What is the thing that Christ did that gave him the greatest grief? I think we would all answer the same thing, I think. Would it not have to be when he took upon himself all of our guilt? Guilt that he had never experienced before because he had never sinned. All of our guilt. All those things that we recall in the middle of the night and we regret so fiercely. He took them all on at once. Would it not be when he took upon himself the anguish of our sin? That was the worst grief that he felt. Was the peak of his agony not when he called out to his Father, this relationship that gave Christ eternal joy and provided his Father eternal joy, this relationship when Christ called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Would that not be the ultimate of suffering? Would this not have been pain that we could not have withstood? Would this not be far worse than any life experience we have ever had? How could this have anything to do with happiness? Does this not just disprove everything that we have said so far? Is the Christian life not just lived with an underwriting misery that matches the happiness? Well, look what scripture says about how Christ regarded this event. How did Jesus regard the misery? What was his mindset? How did he think? Because that for sure is the mindset we should have. Why did Jesus do that thing that would bring him the ultimate misery? He did it for the insurmountable joy. Jesus did that which would make him the saddest to have that which would make him the happiest. Hebrews 2, 1 and 2 says this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, this is where we learn how to do it. This is where we learn how to think. The author and finisher of our faith, he's the expert. He knows all about our faith. He started it, he'll finish it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy, doesn't that word joy seem like in the strangest place in the world? For the joy that was set before him when he went to his greatest agony. Look at this. Even Jesus made his decision for that which would make him happiest. Did dying on the cross make Christ happy? Only a fool would think such a thing is true. Dying on the cross dished out untold misery. It was absolutely awful in every way it could be awful. But why did Jesus do it? For the joy it would bring about. For happiness that was to come. Was Jesus happy on the cross? No, he was in agony on the cross. But Christ did not lose sight in the agony he was experiencing of the happiness that he was headed for. Christ did not lose sight in the agony that he was experiencing of the happiness he was headed for. That is what faith does. The Christian life involves all kinds of suffering. Hurts hurt. They're supposed to. And there's nothing unspiritual in admitting that. There is truth in that reality. But the thing we must cling to by faith is that suffering is temporary truth, but joy is eternal truth. When we fixate on the temporary, we can make a wonderful rational case for how reasonable our conclusions are. We can excuse our behavior and our despondency on lots of available facts, because there's lots of facts. We can be deceived by the temporary and allow them to be considered absolutes. But those are all lies to a believer. Christ did not fixate on the temporary. He did not run from the pain. He was sane, so he did not desire the pain, but he desired what the pain would produce. And he knew what it would produce. He saw the joy coming. Did Christ not count it all joy the way we're supposed to count it all joy? The bad was working out something wonderful. So we reckon that outcome while we are in the midst of the suffering. Is that not exactly what James tells us to do? In James 1:2-4, where it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let the patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." See the same thing? You're in the trial, you're in the suffering, and what do? You count it. You count the joy at the end. Happiness is based on a truth that is permanent. It is eternal. We are the happy people. We are the blessed people. We are the people for whom this is true. This is not true for our world. So when we suffer, we don't lose sight of this. By faith, we reckon that we are the happy people. There is a reason for joy, even in the greatest suffering that we experience. And we are to cling to it because we are clinging to the goodness of God when we do. We are making a statement about our God, how we go through suffering. We are making a statement about our God that says that he truly loves us and desires our happiness forever, and we know it, and we will not let go of that. That is the statement believers are to be making to the world. That is the kind of light we should be shining in this dark place. We are the only humans who have a permanent reason to be happy that lasts through all of the unhappiness of life. If we believe that unhappy events in our lives are reason for despondency, like we've earned the right to be unhappy, we have not looked at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He suffered more unhappy events than we ever will, and he held on to his hope of joy through the whole thing. And one more thing. Look at what the joy Christ had consisted of. Look at what the joy that Christ had consisted of. Really, what thing did Christ's suffering accomplish? Why was that suffering necessary? It certainly wasn't for Christ's sake. The suffering, we all know, was to provide salvation for us. You see the implication here? To Christ, having us with Christ forever was worth what he went through. That at least is part of the joy that was set before him. I think that's what he's talking about. While he was dying on the cross, he was looking forward to being with us for eternity. He kept the joy in view. You know, we talk a lot about our fallenness, and I think it's important. I think it's vital that we understand that. It needs to be clearly understood. We have no inherent value that deserved or earned Christ's love. But we also need to understand and incorporate this next truth. Christ's love for you, if you are a child of his, made it worth his while to suffer and die for you. Christ's love for you made it worth his while to suffer and die for you. You are the reward he was dying to gain. You are the joy he was dying to gain. You talk about a reason to be happy. You talk about the happiest people on the earth. We are the reward he was dying to gain. God does not need us to be happy. He's going to be happy all by himself or with himself. But it's clear all through scripture that God is pleased. God is happy to have fellowship with human beings. He wants it. He doesn't need it. But it's like God to love in such a way that he reaches out to meet others' needs. We cannot say that it increases his happiness, but we can say that it is part of God's happiness. That is truly what our happy God is like. Fellowship with humans is pleasing enough for him to sacrifice his son to have it. And again, we find our way back to seeing how salvation, our salvation, is all about God. It's all about God's joy, God's pleasure, God's glory. And we are the happy participants. We'll be learning more in the future weeks about this happy people. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we are so amazed to be wanted enough to be died for. We are so amazed that we are the fellowship that you will have with your people is the joy that was set before you that was worth the suffering. We just sit in awe of the wonder. And Lord, how we can be distracted by the world's situations, by our own unhappiness, and lose sight of the absolute blessedness that we live in as a child of yours. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the focus that we place in all the wrong things. Help us to learn to be thankful people and to be the very happy people that you describe. Lord, we ask that through this journey, through the Sermon on the Mount, that you'll pierce our hearts with all the things that are keeping us from the relationship that you desire to have with us. Break down our excuses, break down our walls, break down our defenses, all the things that we cling to that are just stupid when they hold us back from pure fellowship with you. Use your word in our hearts this week and through this series to help us to be what Jesus describes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yep, church is all done.